Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For the believer, all of life is really caught up in one grand pursuit of serving the Lord. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verses 6 through 8 tonight. Last time we looked at the first five verses of this chapter and saw Paul's command, his solemn command to Timothy to proclaim the word. Remember, Paul is writing at a time of where the Roman Empire has turned against Christianity. He's about to be executed. So it was critical that no matter the pressure that would be on Timothy and his generation, that they stayed true to the word. Paul taught him that we proclaim the word out of solemn commitment to God and to Christ, who's a universal judge and king. We proclaim the word because it meets the need in every kind of situation. We proclaim the word because many hearers and teachers will turn away to myths that they prefer, so somebody's got to hold the fort with the truth, and we proclaim the word because fulfilling gospel ministry demands it. We really have wasted our lives if we depart from that keeping the faith. Paul's insistent about Timothy's commitment to the word because Paul is about to pass off the scene to be executed for the sake of Christ and his gospel. He writes from a cold, damp dungeon with little else to look forward to on earth except a headsman's sword. And yet, Paul's words that we look at tonight are not words of defeat or of gloom, but rather of triumph and of expectation. We do well to ask the question, why is that? Why is it that so many Christians display contentment and joy even on their deathbeds? How can it be that many Christian martyrs also display the kind of bold triumph that Paul conveys in this passage? I mean, to the average human being, death is an unbearable defeat. It's the closing down of all that's dear to the human spirit. It's the subjugation of human beauty to darkness and to death. Be sure, death is an enemy to be destroyed. It's not pretty, no matter what flowers or eulogies you pile onto it. But for one who belongs to Jesus, death is not the final page. It is not the undefeated conqueror. It cannot suck the meaning out of life. Our text this evening reveals to us why Paul is ready to die. Look at what he says in verse 6. For I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Strikingly, Paul's words echo those of our Lord. And it's fitting that we celebrated the Lord's Supper this evening that we look at this text. Jesus poured out his life as an offering for our sin. Jesus finished his course, the course God the Father gave him to accomplish. Jesus has been highly exalted to the Father's right hand in glory. So it's not surprising that close followers of Jesus imitate their master, not only in how they live, but in how they die. Paul, and really any believer that takes his master's view of life and death, is ready to go. He's ready to go because he views the present reality as a self-sacrificing worship. Basically, we say to ourselves, my life is dedicated to God and others. So this is just an extension of that. Verse 6. We're ready to go when we look back at the past and we see faithful accomplishment. We say, my life has a gospel purpose to fulfill. And there's nothing like running your course with that gospel purpose and looking back and saying, you know what? I've done what God gave me life to do. Verse 7. And then we're ready to go because of joyful expectation. This is the future view that we have. My life gains eternal reward. And you look at those truths, and they really, if you're thinking this way, give you the right mindset both for living and for dying. Even if dying is an execution, like Paul was about to suffer. I trust God will strengthen us for whatever this week holds and will help us to live each day of our lives so that we're called home to glory with these mindsets of our present reality, of the past, and of the future. Self-sacrificing worship, faithful accomplishment, joyful expectation. Let's consider first verse 6, the self-sacrificing worship that really summed up Paul's life in the present. My life is dedicated to God and others. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Paul is describing his impending execution as an act of worship, as an offering poured out to God. He talks about it as a drink offering, and we don't do drink offerings. But it was common in the ancient world, both in the Jewish worship as well as in pagan worship. It was usually wine poured out on the altar as a final act of sacrifice, usually poured out gradually. And so it serves as an apt picture of the ebbing away of Paul's life. But what's striking about it is that Paul is not viewing his life as wrung from him unwillingly. It's not like he's tightly gripping life to himself, but rather he is one who is willingly, worshipfully being poured out to God for God's glory. His execution will actually be in keeping with the way he's lived life all along, ever since he's come to know Jesus, a living sacrifice, a taking up his cross, a denying himself for Christ and the gospel. His life has been the kind of life that Jesus describes to his disciples when he says, look, if anybody's going to come after me, he's got to live this way. Paul used the same description, this drink offering description, during his first imprisonment when he wrote to the believers at Philippi. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. How could he say that? How could he say that under house arrest? How could he look at the prospect of being condemned, even though at that time he was sure that he would be released? How can he even say, well, look, even if I die, it'll be like a drink offering poured out to God for your sake? Well, he could say it because of the history that led to it. It was Paul's commitment to take the gospel to the Gentiles that provoked the anger of his own countrymen. His own countrymen were the ones who mobbed him in the temple precincts and falsely accused him of being an enemy of Moses and of the law and the temple. Why? Because he was taking salvation to the Gentiles, to the ethnicities, to us. I mean, there's a real sense that we know the gospel today because of the way Paul poured out his life in those days. Eventually, he had to appeal to Caesar to break free from the corrupt judicial process that went on in Jerusalem and Caesarea. So in a real sense, he suffered imprisonment not only for Christ and his gospel, but for the sake of the Gentiles, including those at Philippi, to whom the gospel had to go if Paul were to fulfill his life mission given him by Christ himself. Now, he is in prison awaiting execution for the same reason. His commitment to the gospel, to the faith. He gave his life for that. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. The appointed season of my loosing. He uses words that Are you sometimes in context of a traveler who's spent the night in a campground and he's now in the morning striking camp, taking down the tent, packing it up for the next leg of the journey? It's used for sailors untying the ropes of a ship so that it can set sail. And you can imagine how many times in Paul's missionary journeys he struck camp and headed on to the next village. How many times he saw sailors untie the ship to sail to another port. And so Paul uses that kind of language. It's like he's saying, look, I'm ready to sail. I'm ready to take my final journey. It's my journey home. I'm not going to be a pilgrim anymore. I'm finally going to be in the presence of the Lord where I'm going to live forever. Paul is ready to go, in part because of the way he views his present circumstances as an act of worship before God. When your life is a progressive act of worship, a living sacrifice like Romans 12:1 talks about, you are ready to go when the time comes. Death doesn't need to be fearful for those who know what life is for. And if you've invested in eternity, doesn't it make sense that you're not reluctant to check on your investment, to get to see what you've been giving yourself to all along? So let me ask you this evening, how do you view your life now? What are you using it for? Because the fact is, it's being poured out, whether you like it or not. It's sand in the hourglass running. It's like wine being poured out of a goblet. It's just a question about what altar you're pouring it out on. It could be the altar of self and of things. It could be the altar of sin, the altar of entertainment, the altar of idleness. It could be the altar of Christ or of people that Christ loves. It could be the altar of God's will, the benefit of brothers and sisters in Christ and of the lost. The second thing that makes Paul ready to go is his view of the past. And that is one of faithful accomplishment. My life has had a gospel purpose to fulfill. It's been all about the gospel. I have fought the good fight, verse 7. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul's referred to the good fight before. He told Timothy in his first letter to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. He uses a synonym later in that letter, or earlier in that letter, in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, wage a good warfare. In other words, have a strategic plan in the way you're fighting your life's battle. Literally, the words read, I've agonized a good agony. It's a word that was used of athletic contests. This strenuous contest has been, however, a good one. Not something that really had little meaning, something worth far more than some athletic competition. You know, I think we can identify a lot with that ancient world in terms of its view of athletics. I mean, the games were big then, and they're big now. I mean, we call Sunday what? Game day. Next Sunday is like Super Game Day. It is next Sunday, right? Is it next Sunday? Okay. Modern-day America obsesses with contests that don't really matter much. I mean, maybe it's just me, but a solid week, the top news has been on the inflation level of footballs. I mean, honesty is good. I understand that. I know there are rules. But inflation levels, are you kidding? All week long, every time I hear the news, that's the lead story. I know there's lots of money involved. I know that all these people be tuned in, particularly this week before the Super Bowl. I think it's probably just an advertising scheme. I'm not even sure that the equipment worked right. So I guess what should we expect? So for all the benefits of sports, and there are some, I mean, sports teach a number of things, you know, the mental toughness, the working together, and obviously the livelihoods of many people depend on big sports events. but committed Christian warriors need some pursuit far more important than any athletic game. And it's pretty obvious when you spent the week talking about inflation levels. This is the good fight. This is the good fight. Paul says he has finished the race. Same verb that Jesus used on the cross when he said it is finished. He had a course to run. And Paul says it's done. He has reached the goal, the finish line. There's a finish line out there for you and me too, you know. There's an end point. The days are numbered by God. So Psalm 90 says, apply your heart to wisdom. Live your life skillfully. Live it well, because it's in limited supply here on earth. And we learn from Psalm 139 that God is intimately concerned with each day He's assigned to us. In His book, they were written all the days that were assigned to me before there were any of them. Paul says, I finished what I was given life to do. I have kept the faith. That's really the theme of the letter. And this is further motivation to Timothy to do the same thing right to the end. Don't quit, Timothy. Keep guarding the body of truth that's the gospel, that's essential Christianity. Don't deviate to the left or to the right. Don't distort. Don't add. Don't subtract. Don't substitute. Keep it pure so that you can keep it powerful. So this evening I ask you, what is God's purpose for you to fulfill? What does He want you busy working on? We each have our vocation, we have our assignments, we have family responsibilities, we have work responsibilities. But life is speeding by. And the question is, are we seizing each day to do what God has assigned us to do? Now, you and I aren't apostles. But we do have some similar core commitments to fulfill when it comes to the gospel. God didn't put you in your workplace just to pay your mortgage. He didn't put you in the house that you live in just for comfort and amusement. What are you doing? What are you doing to live in keeping with the gospel call in your life? What are you doing to keep, to guard the faith? What are you doing to pass it on? Ultimately, you're in that workplace to pass on the faith. You're rearing your kids, your grandkids, to pass on the faith. Every connection you have is connected to the big story, the redemption story where Christ is the hero. Are you connecting the dots? Are you linking up with what makes your story matter? What makes it significant? Are you completing what God gave you life to do? You could well ask that of a church body. We can go on decade after decade. Someday they may be celebrating the 150th anniversary of Hampton Park. The question will be, during the intervening time between now and then, did the congregation that is Hampton Park give themselves to what matters? Amen. Did they fulfill what God gave us existence to do? And the third thing is a future orientation, joyful expectation. My life gained eternal reward. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Now this crown is not a king's crown, it's a victor's crown. It's a word we get the name Stephen from. It's a laurel wreath of, you know, bay leaves. It would wither with time. It was given the victors at the athletic games. It was the significance was the victory that it symbolized. This is laid up for us. This is reserved for us. I don't know that they do it so much anymore. I think there's still a layaway section, like at TJ Maxx, but it seemed like in the past, everybody was always putting stuff on layaway. And that's different from owing it on credit. They would hold it for you for a certain amount of time until you paid the balance. Well, this crown of victory is on layaway for you, but it's already paid for. It's a crown of righteousness that God Himself is going to give you. Now, what does that mean, crown of righteousness? It could be, some say, is the righteousness of Christ, but that's already been imputed to our account when we were justified, declared righteous before God. It could be the righteousness that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives, the good works that display the excellencies of God, but this crown is future, not present. Most likely it refers to reaching the stage of glorification when we finally have as our own perfect righteousness. We've crossed the finish line. We've been awarded the victor's wreath. We stand blameless before God in His presence in glory. In our battle against sin, we Christians long to be entirely free from it. It grieves us when we fall. It bothers us that we have to keep battling the flesh. This crown of righteousness is waiting for us, like the victor's wreath waits for the winning athlete who's run his course well. We long for that new heavens and new earth where righteousness is taken up residence and where we take up residence as one of the righteous ones. It is given by the righteous judge, the Lord Himself. In other words, this is not something you've earned. It's something Christ has earned for you. Like everything else we have in Christ, it is given by His grace. While we are sanctified over time and we should become more and more like Jesus, there should be less and less of the sin and more of the righteousness, the fact is we never reach perfection except that it's given to us at the end of it all. This crown of righteousness. Paul knows what it's like to stand before a corrupt, unrighteous judge. That's why he's about to die. But this is standing before the righteous judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus. And even though you know how sinful you are by nature, this is knowing that when you look into His face, this righteous judge, He will receive you. And He will honor you in this way. That's a delightful expectation. It has value to it that's impossible to calculate. This is assured for us. It's actually, when you think about it, it's hard to imagine what that will be like. You know, we have people that think well of us, but they don't know us the way God knows us. To have the God who sees me completely as I am receive me and honor me as perfectly righteous, that's mind-blowing. And yet it's reserved for us. It's waiting for us. This certain hope belongs not just to battle-scarred veterans like Paul, but to all who love Christ appearing, His epiphany. The word is used for Christ's first coming, but more commonly for His second coming in shining splendor, when His glory fills all the earth and all is finally set right. No more unjust judgments. No more tyrants. No more dishonest politicians. No more brutal dictators. No more taking God's creation and ripping it and marring it for things that are contrary to the character of God. Eden restored. And the perfect King rules. And everything is peace. The way it should be. full of light and life. Finally. I wonder Paul is ready to go. It's almost like he's saying, let's get on with it, because the best is yet to come. Sometimes you can almost taste it. That day is coming just as surely as the sun rose this morning. The future is bright because Jesus is there and we will be with him. So we need each day to get our head out of the muck and the mire of the day-to-day struggles of life and set our sights on the consummation of the age. And let the light of that day filter through the darkness of days on earth and give us light right to our dying day, that glorious light of the everlasting kingdom of the Savior King, Jesus Christ. It makes us ready to go. When we view life as dedicated to God and others, as self-sacrificing worship, when we look back and what's already been done as faithful accomplishment, fulfilling the gospel purpose that God has handed to us, and when we look forward to a certain reward with joyful expectation, knowing that whatever we have suffered here will be richly rewarded beyond what we could ever deserve from the hand of the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior himself. We ought to be ready to go, just like Paul. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing text. Lord, it has given your saints such courage over the years. We pray it would give us courage as well. Help us, God, live our lives with the present, past, future orientation that Paul lays out here, so that we are ready to live and ready to die because we are the Lord's. We love him. And more important, we are loved by him. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.